In 1992, Quincy Watts won the gold medal of the men's 400 relay race in the Olympics that year, but hardly anybody remembers that. It's a strange kind of thing that many more people remember what happened with Derek Redmond in that emotional finish. And in the middle of the race, by his own words, as he was describing that, in the middle of the race, his goals changed. You realize that? When he hit the ground, his purpose in that race at that point was not to get the gold. His purpose in that race was to get across that finish line, was to finish it all up. And so with his arm around his dad, he accomplished that goal in a way that'll be remembered for a long time. And so in a sense, the last was first and the first was last, especially as we think of it as a historic event. But it had to do with pursuits, with what rewards were being reached for. And that's something we're going to be considering today. If you have a Bible or a Bible app with you today, if you'll find your way over to Matthew chapter 19, we're going to continue our study in the Gospel of Matthew this morning. Last week we read an account about a young and powerful man who came to Jesus asking for the secret of eternal life. What is it I got to do to inherit that? And Jesus responded by telling him something quite alarming, told him to liquidate all of his assets and give everything away to the poor and follow him. And we considered the implications of that story, how our security is found not in wealth and power here, but in our trust in God, because God is the only one who is going to rescue us from the fallen state that this world is in. And now today, the narrative is going to sort of play on what it is we just read about the rich young ruler and on that concept there and elaborate it some. We're going to be finishing up chapter 19 and then we're going to read a parable that's in chapter 20. You know, the chapter breaks in your Bible aren't, you know, and those were put in by translators. I feel like it was an unfortunate break that they made here because this all works together. And it's going to be dealing, the whole section here, the theme of this section that we're going to be looking at deals with the idea of rewards from God, the idea of what it is, you know, what can we expect as we serve God? And what's the source of any reward that we may get from him? And that's something to consider, and certainly something that comes up in our passage today. So if you're there in Matthew 19, we're going to pick up where we left off, starting with verse 27. It says, then Peter said in reply, and in reply to what? Well, in reply to Jesus' statements earlier when he was talking about how, with man, it's impossible to find this salvation with humankind, but with God, all things are possible. Then Peter replied, said in reply, see, we left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Jesus said to him, truly, I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. All right, so in light of Jesus' previous instructions to the rich young ruler, Pete must have been kind of thinking about, you know, this stuff a lot. Probably thinking about the fact that, you know, he's far away from home. Maybe we know he was married, so maybe he's thinking back on his wife and kids back at the house, thinking about the business that he left behind, thinking about what it is that Jesus had just said to this rich guy, and just maybe he's contemplating, wondering what it really is going to mean for him to follow Jesus and be a part of God's kingdom. I mean, it's possible that he might have been imagining wealth and authority like that rich man had. Maybe he was thinking that following Jesus into the kingdom means that I'm going to be in on the ground level of some huge thing that's going to cause me to be well off. Looking for all of those things, you know, of wealth and authority that Jesus just told that young man to abandon. So maybe he's thinking, well, wait, then what is in this for me? What are we doing this for? And it's probably a selfish note that Peter is hitting here, but It's understandable, isn't it? I mean, we can, if we're going to be honest and real about this, we could easily imagine ourselves thinking through some of those same kinds of things. We tend to think like that. We tend to want to know, you know, why am I doing? What am I getting out of this? And I notice that Jesus didn't rebuke him for asking that. He didn't say, like, you know, none of your business, shut up and get in line or anything like that. But he did, what Jesus did do is redirect his thinking. And he uses apocalyptic language from the book of Daniel, the prophet Daniel. Daniel chapter 7 describes the Son of Man on his glorious throne. And so he indicates that the promises of that kingdom are going to come to pass through Jesus, and that his disciples will be part of something that supersedes even the 12 tribes of Israel. That's the imagery here in that. He's saying what you're a part of actually eclipses that. You'll be on thrones that have authority even over that. He's speaking figuratively. And he's saying the rewards you're looking for, Pete, and this is important, he's saying they're not in this world. What you're looking for isn't actually in this world's system or the way things are working here, but they're in the new world of God's reign. And he's getting across something here about the present but not yet nature of the kingdom of God. His reign is here and present in our lives, in our hearts. And our goal is to live that out and affect those changes that it can. But we're looking for the fuller expression of that, the eternal expression of that. So he's saying it's worth everything you've given up because of the glory that's yet to be revealed, something that Paul echoes later on in his writings. And so what we draw from this is that those who follow Jesus now are assured, we are assured of a reward in his new world, in the new world of God's reign over all things. There is reward that's associated with leaving our old lives, leaving the old systems of life behind and following Jesus. But what is at the heart of this story, of this account, and also that of the rich young ruler, is the idea of pursuits. What is it we're pursuing in life? And this is what Jesus was redirecting with Peter here. Jesus calls us to this radical exchange where we exchange what the world pursues for what it is that God supplies to us. The world is so busy. The world system, you know what I'm talking about in that. The way we structure our societies and even develop our own understanding of self is all about the pursuit of these things, these tangible things that we can get, this sense of power that we can exert in this world. It pursues those things. Jesus talked about it in the Sermon on the Mount. And he's calling us, Jesus is calling us to exchange those pursuits for what it is that God's going to provide for us. Now, some have read what Jesus says here about everybody who's given up whatever, you know, these things, we're going to have it 100-fold. So some have read what Jesus says here, and they've seen it as some sort of divine investment plan, you know, and it gets presented that way sometimes by those who handle the gospel falsely. But they'll say things like, you know, if you give to our ministry, you know, you put an offering into our ministry, well, God's going to give you 100 times what you put in. And it's presented. I mean, I don't know if you've ever heard it presented that way. I hope you haven't, but it does get presented that way. Trust me. And obviously, Jesus is speaking figuratively here. We understand that, right? When he's saying it's going to, you know, these things are going to be returned to you, he's saying in abundance, he's not saying a specific literal 100-fold return on, because honestly, if you look through that list, everybody keeps applying this to money, but if you look through that list, you'll notice that what is conspicuously absent is money from this whole thing. No, what you're promised 100-fold of is mothers. You get 100 moms out of it. In the parallel passage in Mark, he talks about wives and stuff. So, okay, so 100 wives, 100 husbands. I mean, that just becomes ludicrous, if not downright frightening. And it becomes a different religion altogether at that point. So, no, Jesus is making a comparison. He's saying that the world, like the rich young ruler last week, pursues and strives for lands and houses and wealth and the securities implied in connected relationships. But what happens when we follow Christ is that we let go of those things as the ultimate goal in our lives, as the main thing that we're trying to get a hold of. What we're looking for in life changes, where now God's reign, his purposes, his values, his concerns take central place, just like the runner in the video halfway through the race. What it was that he was striving for changed in the middle of it, and it profoundly affected his place in history. What happens when we follow Jesus? This changes. Our goals change. Doesn't mean in all of these things, you know, you got to be so careful as you tiptoe through some of these statements that are being made, especially for us as modern Westerners. But it doesn't mean that we're not going to own a house or have a bank account or have a family or anything like that. But it just means that we're going to let go of those things as the ultimate dream, as the end in themselves. If I just get these, then everything will be all right. We exchange those pursuits for God's eternal purposes in the new world that's coming. We look forward to the new world for the fulfillment of the desires that we have, the deepest desires that we have. The reward for our hardships here are found in his eternal new world, a life that goes on forever. See, the world systems, they encourage us. We're actually not only encouraged, we're almost commanded. We're indoctrinated in this from the time that we're born, to labor and strive for all of these temporal things that will promise us satisfaction. The entire consumer world operates on the idea of convincing you that what you need more than anything else in the world is something that'll shoot a salad into your bowl, or whatever it is that will finally fulfill you and satisfy you. But Jesus points to a new world where God himself pours into us what we truly need, and pours it into us in abundance, more than what the trinkets in this world could ever provide for us. So he's calling us. So this is what's happening in this section. He's calling us to forego the world's pursuits and find our hope of reward in the new world as Jesus reveals it. And then he uses this phrase, the first will be last and the last will be first, to emphasize the skewed perspective that the world system has right now. It's not seeing things correctly. It's not seeing this properly. In fact, what he's saying is, those who seem to have it all right now will end up being the ones who honestly are deficient, who are truly needy when the new world comes. That reminds us that we can't determine blessing or fortune by what we see right now, what we see in front of us. A great reversal is on the horizon, and he wants us to keep that in mind as we live our lives, to remember that this thing's turning around. So as we set our priorities, as we define our pursuits, we need to keep in mind the great reversal that's on the horizon in God's eternal concepts of things. Okay, then we move on to the next chapter, where Jesus is going to tell a story to expound on this idea of reward. So let's pick up, go to the next chapter, chapter 20. Beginning with verse 1. It says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. Going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I'll give to you.' So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same thing. At about the 11th hour, at the very end of the day, he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said, 'Well, because no one's hired us.' And he said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the very end of the day, the sun is setting, the owner of the vineyard came to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour, the very end of the day, each came and received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to one of them, 'Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Didn't you agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?' So the last will be first, and the first will be last." Okay, so this phrase, the last will be first, the first will be last, that's at the opening and the closing of this parable. So it's sort of framing it. That's on either end of it. So it's clear that this story is meant to illustrate the point of that statement, what he means when he says this thing. And he tells us that the kingdom of heaven is like this story. Or we could say that this is what it's like when God is setting the standards, when God is setting things up. It's another unsettling shot at our normal calculations about worth and reward as it touches our lives. It's a story that his listeners would have immediately related to in terms of the characters that are involved in it, because this was a common picture in first century Palestine. Rich landowners, vineyards, and day laborers, those were important features on the economic landscape of that culture. So a person owns a vineyard, owns a plot of land on which he's planted a sizable vineyard that, you know, obviously they use for wine or different things like that. And so at harvest time, it's going to be important that they get an influx of extra hands to come into the vineyard to work. There's a limited window of opportunity to get the grapes off of the vine and get them into use. So landowners would need to hire temporary labor to go in and pick the grapes during the harvest time. And it's back-breaking work. It's just a, you know, most grape arbors in our world, in our modern world or in the Western world where agricultural differences are profound, grape arbors only grow to waist to chest high anyway. In that climate and in that soil, they were much lower than that. And so the grapes grow underneath the foliage at the top. So most of the labor is done all day long, stooping over these grape arbors and vines and cutting the fruit off and piling them clusters into the baskets. So in the story, a rich landowner goes to the marketplace where all the day laborers would come and hang out. You know, kind of like you'll see that in places, you know, where oftentimes migrant workers will hang around hardware stores or whatever, waiting to pick up a job, but possible of getting hired for the day. So he finds a group of laborers and they settle on a normal day wage. A denarius would have accounted for a day's wage. And he sends him off into his field. Everything in the story tracks perfectly with the way everything normally would work in that time, in that place. The story gets weird when all of a sudden the landowner repeats the process. Not just once, but multiple times throughout the day, landing him with just an hour left of daylight in this whole thing. That normally would not have happened. You get your laborers in the beginning of the day, you get the best you can out of them. So by the end of the day, he still goes looking for people to hire, which is not only unthinkable, but terrible business tactics. The people who were still there at the market at the end of the day are there for a reason, because nobody wanted them. They're not the ones that you want out working in your field. They're undesirable. Maybe they're too old. Maybe they're too young. Maybe they're disabled in some way, or maybe they're just drunks or lazy and they're just hanging out there anyway. And the landowner even comes off as a little bit insulting in this. Why are you just sitting around here idle? Why are you being lazy standing around here in the market? Go work in my field. And of course, the kicker in the story, we all picked that up, is when it comes time to settle the accounts, everyone who went out there, regardless of when they went out, gets the same wage. The last literally get paid first in this story, and they're paid the exact same amount as those who were hired at the beginning of the day and were out through the whole day in the field. And it's interesting because, you know, they're all receiving the same wages. And in some ways, you could say it's really not even so much the last being first and the first being last. It's like the first being the same or the last being the same as the other. All are equal before the one who's settling up the accounts. Everyone is equal before this one. Of course, now this was scandalous for that time and culture. This is scandalous for us. This is going to be scandalous in anybody's figuring out of fair or unfair. And remember, okay, so we have to step back. We have to kind of think about this a little bit. This all started with Peter's angst about what the disciples expected to get out of following Jesus. Jesus assured him of a reward. Jesus let him know, you're going to be rewarded for this. But then he explains what God's reign is like. You know, you're going to be rewarded, but let me tell you about how things are when God is setting up the scene. It's not like we expect things to be. Peter, like everyone, still is prone to do, was operating under the traditional works contract with God. Still operating under this idea that there's something that I'm going to do that's going to change my standing with God. But Jesus is telling him and telling us the rewards that God provides are according to his loving grace. Any reward we're receiving has to do with that, with his grace. Peter was asking what the payoff for following Jesus is, and Jesus explains, you get life. You get life, but not because you earned it, and not because you sacrificed enough for it, but because God is generous and loving, and because you belong to him, you're going to receive this. The landowner paid equal wages to all the workers, a full day's pay for each. Those who worked all day, those who got out there early in the morning, didn't lose anything. They got exactly what was agreed on. Justice was not removed from this scenario, but mercy was added into it. This scandalous reversal of expectation to our sense of justice, even to our sense of hopes, is honestly a central theme to the New Testament. This is repeated over and over again, just repackaged and shown to us in different ways, like you'd hold a crystal up to the light and see all the different colors, because this is something that's repeated over and over again for us. It's completely central to the message that comes to us through the gospel. Jesus completely removes the works contract in this story. He pulls it out of there. Now you could say, well, Rob, wait a minute. The workers, you know, there are workers in the story. I mean, they did work to earn their pay. Even though the pay was equal, how is that not a works contract if they were out there working like that? And that's the thing that I find fascinating about this story. And again, I'm not trying to read too much into the details of it. You don't want to do that with parables, but there are significant details in this that I think are there purposefully. The fact that everyone receives the same reward, that's part of it. That's part of what's happening in this. But there are other aspects as well. The landowner picks the workers up in the marketplace. That would have been a common thing, but there is something significant about that to me as I contemplate that. I mean, what's done in the marketplace? What's the marketplace all about? Buying and selling. It's a place of commerce. It's buying and selling and earning. And he takes them out of that and he takes them to his land, a place of life, of growth, of fruitfulness. And he finds people in this marketplace doing nothing, who are idle. He even says to them, why are you purposeless? Why are you doing this? Whether you know, they're there without meaning, without purpose. And he gives them that meaning and that purpose by taking them to his land, to his field. It's beginning to profoundly change who they are in this. And a new picture starts to emerge in this. I don't believe that the focus is on the work being done. Obviously, when we see how the pay scale goes at the end of the story, it's about restoring dignity and value and meaning and purpose. This story is couched in the same occupation that Adam had. In the creation story, Adam was supposed to be there tending to a garden, tending to a field, to God's land. This is about being reinstated to humanity's original purpose in life. This is what God's reign is like, Jesus said. Follow the landowner to his land and find meaning and purpose in following him. And when all is said and done, we equally receive the reward of life, life abundant and forever. This is about restoring us to our original vocation. Not because we earned it, not because we spent the right amount of time in the field, but because he loves us. By following him out there, by following him like Peter said, I'm following you. We belong to him then. And by belonging to him, we receive this reward. But I'll tell you, this concept, this concept of God's radical, scandalous grace is probably one of the most difficult ones for us to grasp a hold of. It's hard because nothing else works like this in life. What else do we know of that works like this does, like what he's describing here? This broken world certainly doesn't reinforce it in the systems that we operate under, including our systems of religion that get developed. And Jesus addresses that through the workers who are in the field all day and complain when the accounts finally get settled up. They expect to get more than the ones who came late to the party. but they all get the same amount. And the response in verse 12 is telling. It's such an important component of this. They complained not because they wanted more money necessarily. They'd agreed on the amount to begin with. What they're upset at is that the latecomers, it says in there, they say they have been made equal to us. And there's the rub. The latecomers were the ones, remember, that nobody else wanted. For all the possible reasons that we stated earlier in this. They're less worthy. They didn't do as much. They certainly don't deserve to get what I get out of this thing. And Jesus seems to want to address a terrible side effect to that works-based idea of religion. It's a terrible side effect that's always there. And that is that a focus on works for reward can corrupt our attitudes towards God and others. It always happens. It always does. We always, when we employ a works-based concept of how it is that we're relating to God, it is always going to result in a preoccupation with who's in and who's out. Who's got it and who doesn't. Who gets included and who doesn't. You know, it's interesting to me, it's fascinating actually, that we've got accounts of rabbinical parables. That means parables told by rabbis that are fairly current with Jesus' time. That they told stories very much like this one. You know, it's interesting, sometimes we think in terms of Jesus just always coming up with his own stories, and he always comes up with his own way of telling them, but there's several times in which Jesus is actually repackaging a familiar story that everybody else would have known. This is one of them. The thing that's different is that when the rabbis told those parables, the worker who worked only 2 hours was paid the same as the one who worked all day, because the worker who worked for 2 hours did more in those 2 hours than the one who worked all day. Therefore, he deserved to get paid the same amount. In another form of the parable, a hard worker, which symbolized Israel, was paid much more because of the length of time that he spent out there laboring. But Jesus comes and he takes that story and just ruins it altogether. And he portrays those who expect rewards based on merit as the people who become offended with God because of his grace. Because they feel that grace unfairly elevates less deserving people to their own status with God, their own standing with God. As Christians, you know, we love the idea of grace as long as we're the recipients of it. As long as we're talking about grace towards me, I'm good with that. I like that. We're not so sure about it being applied to people that we think don't know the Bible as well as we do, or who haven't been at this as long, or who certainly don't seem as stable in their spirituality as I may be. And again, we got to remember what started this whole thing is Peter, once again, asking a stupid question. But it's okay. It teaches us things along the way. But Peter is pointing out to Jesus everything that they sacrificed, that works contract concept. Everything they sacrificed to follow Jesus, wanting to know about the rewards of this. And so in this story, Jesus is warning Peter that if he follows this line of thinking, he's going to end up right there with the Pharisees who oppose Jesus, precisely because of the grace that he represents, because of the grace that Jesus reveals in his ministry. The point is, a works for reward practice of faith will actually put us at odds with God's purposes, which is so ironic, because for the most part, when we adopt the concept that I'm going to work so hard to please God, we think we're doing it because we're going to please God and get somewhere with him. And it's the exact opposite. It's the exact opposite in terms of what results in our lives because of that. Moralism is never going to do what it sets out to do. And, you know, I make a statement about moralism, and I always have to qualify this now, because we're not saying that morals don't matter, right? We're not saying that. We're not saying that it doesn't matter. We're not saying that there aren't consequences to bad choices that we make. But in terms of our relationship with God, it is not going to be dependent on how well we do this, right? Our reward from him, that life that he's determined to provide us, comes because of his love for us. Now, in the story, the landowner responds to the complainers That is totally within his rights. You know, it's my rights to do, you know, it's my money. It's my field. They're my workers. I do what I want. I can pay. I don't have to answer to you as to how I'm going to do this, which again reminds us that there's sometimes when we're dealing with God and complaining, we would better off do this than to keep going. But either way, you know, he says, I don't have to answer to you. And then he exposes, in my thinking, something that is far more sinister. He says, why do you begrudge my generosity? Literally, in the Greek, he says, why do you give me the evil eye for being generous? Now, the evil eye, they never translate it that way. The old King James does, but that's not part of our vernacular, except, you know, if we're having fun with something. But in the Near East, first century Near East, this was a term that was actually employed that connotes envy. That's what it is. The idea of, I want something that's ill attitudes that connote envy in this. And it's hard to tell for sure in the way that this is worded who the subject or the object of that envy is. Most scholars believe that it's the landowner, that they're feeling this way. And so the landowner is basically saying, why are you envious of me for being generous? What an amazing question this is that is being posed by God through this parable. Jesus is addressing a problem here that goes all the way back to the fall of coveting God's knowledge of good and evil, of coveting God's power to forgive and God's control over who is forgiven and how. A works for reward practice of faith is nothing short of trying to usurp God's rule. As human beings, you think about the story as it was told at the very beginning. We were called to tend the garden, to eat from the tree of life that God graciously provided for us. But instead, we ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which the same gracious God forbid us to do. Not because he was mean or capricious, but because he knew the fruit in our lives would not be good if we ate from that. We stopped regarding ourselves as children who were following our parent God, working and tending to his field, satisfied with what it was that he'd provided for us, not only to do, but to be. But instead, we see ourselves after eating that fruit as the moral arbiters in this world. We're the knowers of good and evil, and we see it as our assigned job, as our standing for the faith to approve or to condemn or to determine worth like a judge would, like God. This is what Jesus is actually pointing to in this parable. Why are you envious of my generosity? Who gave you that right? It's such a powerful and heavy question, especially considering our own propensity for wanting to do this. It could, yeah, I know, that's what I'm saying. I don't know who's back in the media room, but could you kill this thing or like turn it off? It's just been competing with me all morning. And it just ruined a really good point I was going to make here, but that's okay. Doesn't matter. Wasn't my point anyway. It's a heavy question that Jesus poses through this parable. And it could be troubling. I mean, you could end up, you know, to have the landowner saying this, why are you envious of my generosity? And considering all the implications behind that could leave us kind of like, oh no. Except for verse 13. As the landowner is addressing the complainer, he calls, anybody have their Bible open still to chapter 20 or have a Bible app where chapter 20 is there? How does the landowner address the complainer in verse 13?
Friend.
He addresses him as friend. Even in this warning, there's grace. He's not rebuking as much as he's imploring him. Friend, don't do this. Don't usurp my place. This is terrible for you when you do this. Don't do this. Take what I generously give you. That's what the landowner said. Rejoice in it. Revel in it. Take this and be glad that my generosity spills its banks and extends to so many others. Find joy in the equality of my grace before you all. Find joy in that. So for us, let's take up the challenge of this parable. Let's exchange what the world pursues for what God supplies. Let's look for rewards, but the rewards of the new world. And let's receive those rewards by faith through his grace towards us. Let's not try to earn our place with God or determine anyone else's place either. Let's find our meaning and our value by serving our Savior and trust in his love, not only for us, but for us all. Right on? All right, very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, please? God, we thank you so much for your word to us. And Lord, we can look at that parable and it's so easy to see ourselves in that. It's so easy to find ourselves falling into those habits of wanting to try to earn our place with you or even use that as a means by which we judge our fellow believer. And it's a hard practice to escape from because everything in this world flows in that direction. So I pray that you, by your Spirit, hedge us in, Lord. Hedge us into your grace so that we can not only see ourselves differently, but see the world around us differently according to your values. Help us embrace this radical, upended world that you're presenting to us. Help us to embrace that in our hearts, find our contentment and our wholeness in that so that we can extend that hope to those that we know, to the world in which we've been placed. I pray that you do that work for us, Father, deep in our hearts, by your Spirit. I pray, Father, that this isn't just another time that we put in some time and read these words and go on about life the way it was. Let your word lead us into your truth and let your truth profoundly change us. I pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.